الحمد لله الحمد لله حمدا كثيرا طيبا مباركا فيه مباركا عليه كما يحب ربنا ويرضى جل جلاله وعم نواله. والصلاة والسلام على سيد الحبيب المصطفى صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وبارك وسلم تسليما كثيرا. أما بعد, as you know, we spoke about Hassan Basri yesterday. Today, inshallah, we speak about another person from Basra, born in Basra, but much later. After Hassan Basri, the problems that crept into the Ummah was that of philosophy. For those who've studied the history of Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal rahimahullah, you'll notice that from the time of Ma'mun al-Rashid, who was the son of Harun al-Rashid, they began to translate. From around that time, they began to translate books from Greek philosophy into Arabic. In fact, according to some of the scholars today, some of the specialists of that subject today, they reckon that the books available in Greek today of Greek philosophy are not the original versions, but are the translated versions from the Arabic, which were originally translated from Greek. Because the Greek lost their original versions, they hid them, they didn't let them out as much. The Arabs took them at the time and they preserved them, and then the editions today are supposed to be from the Arabic editions. Allah knows best, but this is what the researchers say. So because of this, philosophy spread in the Muslim Ummah. Obviously there must have been some people who adopted philosophy completely, shunned religion completely. There were those as well. But there was another group among the Muslims who took the philosophical ideas, or took some of those ideas, and began to look at Islam through logic and through a rational mind, more than just accepting what had come from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Messenger. Hence, something that would not conform to their principles and methodology would be interpreted. So many ahadith, many verses of the Quran were interpreted. A ta'wil was made. They were interpreted to mean something different from what the Sahaba and the Tabi'een and the Tab'ut Tabi'een, the successors and followers, had until then understood. We don't want to go into the differences of opinion or how they differed exactly, but this was the methodology. They did not accept the Quran and Hadith the way they were, but would always weigh them in the light of their logic and their rational system that they had made up for themselves. So you had a group, this was called the Mu'tazilites, the I'tizal. Some of the things that they believe in, for instance, or some of them at least, there were different factions among the Mu'tazilites as well. There was a belief among them that anybody who committed a major sin, for instance, would go out of Islam but would not be a kafir. He would not be in paradise, but neither would he be in hell. As opposed to the Khawarij at that time, who were another group, they were even more extreme, where anybody committing a major sin, for instance, stealing, fornication, lying, they would actually come out of Islam and they would be in the hellfire. And they're the ones who fought against Ali radiallahu anhu, but that was another extreme. Now, this gained ascendancy among the elite. In fact, it went all the way up to the Khalif. Ma'mun al-Rashid became a Mu'tazilite. And he did many things, and he persecuted many of the scholars, and he changed a lot of the policies in the land that people had to conform to the Mu'tazilite ideology. He bequested and advised his brother on his deathbed for the same thing. His brother was Mu'tasim Billah, to continue the same movement. Mu'tasim Billah was the one, despite not wanting to, he persecuted Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, and Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal went through his known trial of being whipped in front of the royal court, so much so that he fainted because he did not agree with the Mu'tazilite ideology. They had made it such that they would distinguish between the scholars, the good and bad according to them, or those who would gain favors and those who would be rejected by them, by those who believed in the creation of the Quran. Anybody who did not believe that Allah's words, the Quran, the Kalamullah, is a created thing which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not possess from eternity, would be persecuted or would be disfavored, and eventually so many of them were killed as well. So many of Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal's contemporaries were killed under this. Imam Ahmad himself was taken to a place called, I believe, Tarsus, where Ma'mun al-Rashid was staying, and on the way away in Raqqa, that's where Ma'soom passed away, he died, and his brother Mu'tasim came back, they called him back to Baghdad, and then he was persecuted there. But this Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal's great strength was what kept the Muslim Ummah, because many of the ulama and the scholars were either forced to convert or at least to openly, outwardly say that they believed in the Mu'tazilite ideology. So again, this was a very precarious moment. Imam Ahmad kept it up then. Alhamdulillah, the issue of the creation of the Quran was resolved. The Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah belief is that the Quran is not the created word of Allah. It is the kalam, the speech of Allah, which Allah possessed from eternity. And anything that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is associated with and His characteristics that He possesses are considered to be eternal. Otherwise you would have, you know, going into advanced aqidah, you would have a created being and an uncreated being come together, which is impossible. So anyway, that's a whole different issue. You can look at the books on aqidah or talk to the scholars about that afterwards if you want to understand that more deeply. What I'm trying to say here is that that issue was dealt with, but as you know with any movement, once that movement has kind of gained some kind of popularity and currency among the masses, even though they may be defeated in the formal way, still the ideas, the mentality, the ideology lingers among the people. That is very difficult to eradicate. You may win the battle against batil on the level of the government or in court or wherever else, or by some strong scholar who debates and he puts down his opponent, but still there will be lingering ideologies that people would have been influenced with and will continue that influence. It's very difficult to get to everybody. Hence, i'tizal continued, despite the fact that they had lost much at that time. And alhamdulillah, after Mu'tasim Billah, although Wathiq Billah, the next Khalif, was also a Mu'tazilite, but he didn't stay for long. After him came Mutawakkil Billah, who showered great favors on Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, and he was from the Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah and not a Mu'tazili. What Wathiq did was, he, mashallah, managed to take down many people who were in government level and in high positions from the Mu'tazilites. Eventually, he actually became Khalif after Wathiq in 232. So we're looking around 232. Hasan Basri died in 110. So we're talking about Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal in between that time, and then comes Wathiq Billah in 232. Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal was still alive at this time. Now, new ideologies, who are they promoted to first? They're promoted in colleges and universities, because the student mind, the age of youth, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Ash-shababu shu'batun min al-junun," that youth is a degree of insanity. That's the time when the youth finds his abilities. You know, a woman or man, a girl or a boy, teenagers, they find their opportunity, their energy, their mind, their intellect, then they start shunning their parents, saying, you don't know anything, you know, you need to be in with the times. You know what I'm talking about. And they take on new ideologies. Whatever is presented to them in an attractive form, they take it up. And this is exactly what happened, that it was many of the youth and some of the older people that began to take it up. So it became the craze. It became the thing to do. The reason for this was that the hadith scholars were not able to present anybody in the caliber of Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal who could continue, because he passed away very soon after the time of Wathiq. So there was no scholar that could actually take a firm stance and completely eradicate i'tizal. So this continued. Now, there were a lot of the scholars who were fuqaha or who were hadith scholars, but because they had no touch whatsoever with any philosophy, because they shunned it from the beginning, they had no idea of how to contend with the Mu'tazilites, because they couldn't speak on the same level. The problem that this brought was that some of the scholars actually felt an inferiority complex. They couldn't speak in front of i'tizal. So you can just see how the Mu'tazilites became much stronger. Now what happens is, the Ummah needed someone who could be a contemporary of the great Mu'tazilites, who knew their philosophy, their methodology, their method of argument, who would be on the same level or on a higher level than this, and who could speak their language. So the Ummah needed such a person, otherwise it was on a very precarious edge. And that was none other than Imam Abu al-Hasan al-Ash'ari. Abu al-Hasan Ali al-Ash'ari. We're going to speak about him today and the achievements through his life and how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala used him to bring up this ummah again against the onslaught of philosophical ideology. I mean, the real philosophical attack comes afterwards. This is just i'tizal. This is just a kind of semi-philosophy which is incorporated into Islam. They haven't shunned Islam, they just have this ideology. You have to understand, Mu'tazilites, it was not that they were insincere. Many of them were sincere in their approach, in trying to please Allah, but it was just the corrupted ideology they were using. As opposed to others who would try to sabotage Islam, knowing full well that they're completely wrong. These people believed that they were correct, they were right, their ideology was right, and this is the way it should be. For example, one of the beliefs is that nobody will see Allah in the hereafter because Allah is unseeable. Allah says in the Quran, لَا تُدْرِكُهُ الْأَبْصَارِ, that sights cannot encompass Him. Hence they say in the hereafter, where the Prophet ﷺ says that you will see Allah, meaning the believers will see Allah as you see the moon on the 14th night, they say, no, that's impossible. So a hadith of this nature which did not conform to their presupposed methodology, they would reject or they would call weak or they would interpret it in a different meaning. They say there's an underlying meaning to this. That's the biggest ploy that people use, that no, you haven't understood the meaning. The real meaning is this, there's a deep meaning, read between the words. This is what groups do, heretical groups do to sabotage the orthodox religion, because then it's an argument of, okay, whose understanding is more correct. But we have the Quran and Sunnah where we go back to. Abu Hassan al-Ash'ari was born in 260 AH in Basra. He was the son of Ismail and descendant of the great Sahabi, companion of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Abu Musa al-Ash'ari radiyallahu an. His mother, after his father died, his mother had married Abu Ali al-Juba'i. Abu Ali al-Juba'i, he was one of the greatest heads of the Mu'tazilites at that time. He was very proficient and eloquent in his writing and in his teaching. He wasn't as good though in his debate. He couldn't debate as well, but he was their biggest scholar. Now, since he was brought up by him, there was nothing else but for him to accept that same ideology, hence he became a Mu'tazilite. He went up in their ranks, and wherever Abu Ali al-Juba'i could not debate, he would send his stepson. So that is where Abu Hassan al-Ash'ari would go and debate, and he was, mashallah, very proficient in his arguments, and he gained a great ascendancy among them. And they thought he was the next man. After Abu Ali al-Juba'i passes away, then Abu Hassan al-Ash'ari will become the leading scholar of the Mu'tazilites. Allah saw otherwise. Allah had destined otherwise. It's ajeeb how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala works. Help and assistance can come from quarters that you've never thought about. There's a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. إِنَّ اللَّهَ يُؤَيِّدُ هَذَا الدِّينَ بِالرَّجُلِ الْفَاجِرِ. Sometimes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala supports and gives assistance to this deen even through a transgressor, even through a kuffar sometimes. They will say things or do things which will work in a positive nature. Subhanallah, sometimes a person builds a masjid or an institution, he's a fajir, meaning the reason he builds it is for bad intentions or to maybe overcome some other institution. But eventually, mashallah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brings light and knowledge out of there. His intentions were wrong. His actions may have been wrong. He'll be punished for that. But what he produced, that benefited the Muslims. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He is in need of nobody. It's we who have to want to help. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses whoever He wishes. And we just have to ask Him to use us for the khidmah and the service of His deen. So Abu Hassan al-Ash'ari, eventually at the age of 40, this is the time when a person's mind becomes mature. Physically a person becomes mature at the age of 13, 14 or 15, or even earlier. But mentally, psychologically, intellectually, maturity is at the age of 40. And this is why the majority of prophets, save one or two, were given prophethood at the age of 40 as well. That's when they start doing their work. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't need years for people to do work. He can have things done in 2 or 3 years, in 10 years, in 20 years. Abu Hassan al-Ash'ari, when he becomes approximately 40 years of age, he began to think over what he was doing. And he began to see through the weakness. Eventually what he discovered was that the ideas of the Mu'tazilites, they were just intricate, well-argued spell of words, ideas and thoughts, but they were inconsequential as far as the search for the truth was. So it was a great rhetoric. When you listened to it, you were amazed, you were overawed by the rhetoric that was coming out. But when you really thought about it, didn't give you any truth. He discovered that the truth had to be from Allah and His Messenger. Whatever they said, that's how it had to be taken. I'm not saying literally taken, but that is how it had to be taken, and not in the way the Mu'tazilites had propounded. So one day he disappeared. He disappeared for 15 days and he didn't come out. 15 days he stayed in his home. On the 16th day he comes out, it was a Friday. Some people say he saw a dream in which the Prophet ﷺ admonished him and told him what to do. Wallahu alam, but he did stay home for 15 days according to the chronicles, and he came out on the 16th day, it was Jumu'ah time. He rushed right to the Jami' Masjid, to the principal masjid of Basra, and he elbowed his way through the throngs of people. You can imagine Basra at that time, how many thousands of people in that great masjid. He elbowed his way right through, got onto the mimbar, onto the pulpit, and then he gave the following statement. He said, "Many of you know me, but I want to tell those who do not know me that I am Abul Hasan Ali Al-Ash'ari. I was a Mu'tazilite and believed in their doctrines. Now I seek repentance from Allah and turn away from my earlier beliefs. Henceforth, I shall endeavor to refute the doctrines of the Mu'tazilites and lay bare their weaknesses." And this was in line with, if you do something which is going to affect a lot of people that is wrong, then you should try to make your tawbah and your correction on that same level as well. If an untruth from me has passed among a lot of people, I need to get up among those people and tell them that, look, I don't believe in this anymore, and this was a mistake on my part. Otherwise, if I say it in private, the ideology is there, the harm has been done. The harm has to be reversed. Hence, he went into the Basra Masjid, and this is the announcement he made. From that day on, until he died, he defended the Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah. Now, the way he defended the faith is that he would actually go, and he made it his personal task to go into the circles of the Mu'tazilites and go and listen to their ideas, and then he knew their ideas anyway, but he would listen to them and then he would refute them. Someone said that, why do you do that for? Let them come to you. You know, why do you go and frequent their gatherings? He said, look, most of these people are in high positions. If I don't go to them, they will not come to me. And then they will not listen to my word and they will remain on their ideology. I have to go and take the truth to them. So he was already, as you know, he was a master in debating. That was his proficiency, not just in debating, but in knowledge, in rhetoric, and in the philosophical arguments. He was very proficient in polemics, and he was a master of debate. So none of the Mu'tazilites were able to overcome him, because now, not only did he use his ability in rhetoric and his mastery in debating, but he had the truth with him. What he was defending, actually, not defending, I wouldn't say defending, because he never went into the apologetic mode. He never went into the apologetic mode. It was never a defense. It was always an onslaught against the Mu'tazilites that you are incorrect. And the way he would teach them would be like as though he's talking to his students. A teacher talking to his students in a way to explain to them. So it was very different. It was very different from the way some of the ulama had become apologetic in their inferiority complex. So he was able to gain a lot of awe among the ulama. And many of the Mu'tazilites began to come his way because he was speaking their language, he was using their methodology, their philosophical arguments, and breaking theirs and showing the weakness in the Mu'tazilite ideology. So he was basically on the way to saving the day for Islam against the Mu'tazilites. Abu Abdullah al-Khafif, Abu Abdullah ibn al-Khafif, a great scholar, he said, "I came from Shiraz to Basra to visit Abu Hassan al-Ash'ari, and when I found out where he was in the midst of a debate. There were many Mu'tazilites there, and he sat silent, and he let them speak their hearts out. He let them put forward their arguments, and he didn't say a word. After they had finished, then he began one by one, refuting each of their arguments, and he refuted all of them, and then he walked away. I followed him afterwards, and he said, what do you want? You know, where have you come from, etc. He said, I've just come to see how many eyes, ears, and tongues you have. The way you're able to just take care of all of these people." But then he asked him a question. He said that, "I noticed that you didn't say anything and you let them explain their falsehood. You let them explain their ideas which are batil, which are wrong. Why did you even let them do that? Why didn't you just refute them from the beginning?" He said, "I believe it is unlawful to bring those to your tongue. However, if somebody brings them up, they need to be refuted. So that's what I do." And this should be the thing. We shouldn't go around saying, this is false, then this is the answer. If somebody brings it up, or if there's a need because a person is propounding those false arguments, then you defend, and then you bring the truth out. But don't initiate a discussion of this nature. This is what the ulama have not permitted. So the scholars agree that basically he was the founder of Islamic scholasticism, which is Ilm al-Kalam, and his contemporary Abu Bakr, not his contemporary but a bit later, maybe he was in the 4th century, Abu Bakr al-Baqillani, the very great scholar of the Ahlus Sunnah wal-Jama'ah, and his title was Lisanul Ummah, the tongue of the Ummah, the tongue of the Muslim Ummah. Somebody said to him, somebody remarked to him that, you know, you're even more eloquent than Abu al-Hasan al-Ash'ari. He said, "Wallahi, I am not even as much as a drop in the ocean in comparison to the student of Abul Hasan al-Ash'ari, who was Allama Bahili. So even compared to Bahili, I'm as a drop in the ocean. And Bahili used to say, I'm a drop in the ocean in front of Abul Hasan al-Ash'ari in my knowledge. So he was amazing in his knowledge as well. Abu Ishaq al-Isfira'ini, another great scholar of Islam, considered his knowledge to be a drop in the ocean as the knowledge of Bahili. And Abu Bakr al-Baqillani, what he had said was that when somebody said that you're more eloquent than Abu Hassan al-Ash'ari, he said, I would be honored even to be able to understand and comprehend his books. That's how eloquent he was. Now, you see where the whole thing is going, where he's winning over many Mu'tazilites because he's speaking their language. At the same time, he's bringing back the soul and he's bringing back life into the scholars who were very proficient in their sciences. But because they had not taken up philosophy at all and shunned it completely, he was able to bring them life and the color came into them again. So now what happens is he followed a very middle course. Among the Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah, there were scholars who criticized him for his methodology, saying that either you take what is in the Quran and Sunnah. It was the Hanbali scholars, the Hanbali Hadith scholars, who said that we do not have to resort to using their ideology to explain Islam to them. Islam is supreme in itself. This was in love for their religion and in love for the Quran and Sunnah that they said this. But there's a time and place for everything, and there's a new course that has to be followed. So Imam al-Hasan al-Ash'ari, he completely oblivious to what criticisms from the Mu'tazilites obviously, and from some of the scholars of the Ummah who condemned his way of using philosophical arguments, he continued his way, and he explained himself very well in a book called Istihsan al-Khawd fil Kalam, the goodness or the permissibility, the excellence of going deep into this kind of rhetoric and this advanced philosophical debate for the defense of Islam. He said that just like fiqh, in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there was no fard, wajib, mustahab, there was none of these codifications of Islamic law, which came up later on as the need of the ummah arose. If it hadn't been there, it would have been a great chaos, maybe. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless the fuqaha. Hence, Islamic aqidah had to be codified in this way. There's no schools in terms of different opinions, but in the fundamental usul of Islam, there's no difference of opinion in that regard. However, in some side issues, then you'll have some difference in terms of how it's explained. We'll go into that later. So he continued his way, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave him the popularity and the success that Islam needed at that time. He would say very clearly that the Mu'tazilites have submitted to their desires and now they cannot come out of it even when they hear the truth. And he said, we have a faith. He proclaimed very clearly that our faith is in the Quran and the Sunnah. And we hold the opinion that these have to be followed. These have to be followed ungrudgingly. And this is the way of Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal. And those who do not follow that path, then they are not on the right path. So he made things very clear. Now, what was his biggest achievement? You see, at the same time, it wasn't as if no scholar was defending the Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah. There were other scholars in their own ways and, you know, in their own capacities who were defending the Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah. However, the one thing that Abu al-Hasan al-Ash'ari did that was over and above that is that he laid out the foundations of a methodology to defend Islamic ideas and tenets in the light of reason and rationalism. That's what he did, and that's what we can employ today. To be able to do that, because he laid out the foundations of how much we can use, what we can't use, and how to rebut the ideas. So this was the greatest success and achievement that he had. Not just the defense, because others was doing the defense, although in his defense, he was probably at the forefront as well. So, he managed to stem the tide of i'tizal, and he saved thousands of people from being swept away, especially the young crowd, many of the scholars who had taken up the idea, reviving the faith and scholarship of the scholars, and gave back the confidence in the orthodox scholars and schools. And again, he was very forceful, he was never apologetic. And eventually, what happened was that the Mu'tazilites went on the defensive, and they began to dwindle in their number. Allama Dhahabi, who's one of the greatest chroniclers or one of the greatest historians of the ulama of hadith, Allama Dhahabi, he was, mashallah, so deep in his knowledge as a hadith scholar. Not only that, but in his biographical knowledge of the scholars of hadith, that his student, Allama Iraqi, Zainuddin Iraqi, another great scholar, by the way, these were all Shafi'is. Allama Iraqi and Allama Dhahabi, these great hadith scholars were all Shafi'is. He's giving some impetus to the Shafi'is. So, Allama Iraqi says about his teacher that on the Day of Judgment, if he was to stand on a small hill in front of the whole mankind creation, he would able to pick out every single hadith scholar and be able to tell you what was his birth, what was his death, and what he did in his life, how many hadith he related and who from, etc. That's amazing. So Allama Dhahabi, he writes that Abul Hasan al-Ash'ari has written about 250 to 300 works. Some of them span into volumes 6, 7 and 10 volumes. A tafsir that Abul Hasan al-Ash'ari did is in 30 volumes. Now you see, again, going back to what I said yesterday, the ulama of the past were all incumbent. They were not a jack of all trades, they were a master of all trades. That term does not even exist anymore, because you can't be that. Because we got just so many futile sciences or futile studies that you can do. So you can't be a master of everything, because you're just wasting your time. But the master of the usul, the sciences, they had them. So Abul Hasan al-Ash'ari, although he had the dominating personality of a mutakallim, or of someone who defended Islam in terms of the Islamic theology and Islamic beliefs, he was also a scholar, not just of that, but of hadith and tafsir as well. So he writes a book on 30 volumes in tafsir. He has another book called Kitab al-Fusul, which is in 12 volumes. He talks about all the sects in there. And he talks about those sects as though he's one of them, as though he studied with them. So they can't refute what he says about them. And then he refutes that. So he propounds their ideas, and then he refutes that. For example, in that he's talked about the rationalists, the atheists, the naturalists, the Hindus, Jews, Christians, Magians, etc., etc. And Ibn Khallikan, a great historian of Islam, he mentions some of the works that Abul Hasan al-Ash'ari wrote. One was the Kitab al-Majaz, another one was Kitab al-Luma, Idah al-Burhan, al-Tabiyin and Usul al-Din, Kitab al-Sharh wa al-Tafsil, and he wrote books on the subjects of Kitab al-Qiyas as a faqih, on Ijtihad, and on al-Khabr al-Wahid as a hadith scholar. And one of his most famous books is called Maqalatul Islamiyin. Along with that, alhamdulillah, this was the great thing about our ulama of the past, and there was no way that they could succeed without this. They managed to join between the inner and the outer. And for that, as one of the scholars recently said, a person needs to have a very active mind to be able to reach success in the fields of intellectual acquisition and in education. But at the same time, he needs to have a live heart where he can gain success in the inner dimension, the spirituality. And this is what Abul Hasan al-Ash'ari at the same time had as well. The ulama say that he was unrivaled in his time in his moral and spiritual excellence. Ahmad ibn Ali says that he was Imam al-Ash'ari for 20 years, but he did not see anybody more godly in that time, more shy and more modest in his worldly affairs and personal affairs. But when it came to Islam and when it came to the teachings, then he was extremely zealous, and he had a great zest in the way he brought forth his arguments and his teaching. Abul Hasan al-Ash'ari eventually passed away in 324. And he was buried in Baghdad. He was buried in Baghdad. An announcement was made over his funeral that the defender of the traditions, of the Sunnah, has passed away. Rahimahullahu ta'ala. So this is Abul Hasan al-Ash'ari. Now at the same time, when we're speaking about Abul Hasan al-Ash'ari, you understand what he did and his achievements. It would actually be a great injustice not to mention Abu Mansur al-Maturidi. And just like we gave the Shafi'is some impetus, Abu Mansur al-Maturidi was a Hanafi. And he was in the Mawara al-Nahab, the Transox area, beyond the Ami and the Siri Darya. Abu Mansur al-Maturidi emerged in Samarkand. Now, knowledge had passed on to that area, Bukhara, Samarkand. As you know, the majority of hadith scholars came from that area, the Persian and the Samarkand and Bukhara, Tirmidh and these other areas. Obviously, the influence and the effects, the false doctrines of the Mu'tazilites had reached throughout the Islamic world. They went to the Mawara al-Nahr, the Transox area as well. So he took up defense there, at the same time as Abul Hasan al-Ash'ari, just a bit later, because he died in 322. He died in 322, which was actually 2 years before Abul Hasan al-Ash'ari. Now there's a slight difference in their methodology that they use to defend Islamic beliefs from these heretic beliefs of I'tizal, etc. And the ulama say that the Maturidi methodology is even more moderate. Because Abul Hasan al-Ash'ari and his students and that school, some scholars say, went a bit in exaggeration to the other side in defending, because they were in the midst of it. They were being attacked, so they had to defend it. And unfortunately, maybe not Abul Hasan al-Ash'ari, but the later scholars in that school, there wasn't as much development in that regard. What Abu Mansur al-Maturidi managed to do is to fill up the loopholes in the Ash'ari methodology, and they say he filled up the loopholes and perfected the system and gave it a further intellectually irreproachable form. That's what he did. That's why the Hanafis are always criticized for being too logical. which is a good thing as long as you don't take away the hadith and the Quran, which they don't. So they are more on that side, but which is more irreproachable from logic. And especially in today's world, this is more effective. So this is what Abu Mansur al-Maturidi did, but Abu al-Hasan al-Ash'ari obviously gained more prominence, and he was definitely the father of this all. And one of the reasons for that obviously would be, some scholars say, that he was in Baghdad where everything was happening and where the attacks were taking place, and he had to deal with this more frequently. And it wasn't as much in the Mawara al-Nahr, the Transox areas, but they say Abu Mansur al-Maturidi was no less. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala obviously chooses certain people in certain forms over the other. Now at this point, I'd like to mention one thing. Abu Mansur al-Maturidi was a follower of the Hanafi school. Hence, majority of the Hanafi scholars use the Maturidi methodology in explaining Aqidah. There's hardly any fundamental differences in the usul. You can't have a fundamental difference because it's about being Muslim. Certain tenets of faith have to be agreed upon. But there's a difference of opinion in the approach in how things are explained and understood. For example, one of the issues, the Ash'aris, or at least some of the Ash'aris, because there's difference of opinion amongst some of the scholars there as well, they would say that, for example, action is part of Iman. So it's belief of the heart, confession of the tongue, and actions. That is what Iman is. Abu Hanifa and Maturidis would say, no, it's only confession and the belief in the heart. Action is not part of Iman. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. Now the thing is, they're both saying the same thing. Because if you ask the Ash'aris, that if somebody doesn't do actions, but he does believe and he does say he's a Muslim, is he a Muslim? They say, yes, he's a mu'min. So why do you say actions are part of it? Because they are important. And there were people in their time who they had to contend with, who believed that actions had no importance whatsoever. The Murji'ites used to believe that actions, you can throw them behind your back, they don't really benefit you, as long as you have faith in the heart. We have a neo-Murji'ite problem in this country, where people say just be good to everybody else, to your neighbor, don't harm anybody, and don't pray, don't wear hijab, etc., etc., and you're fine. This is a neo-Murji'ite ideology. This is a big problem. So they just put that in that position, but they didn't believe that it was part of Iman, that if you didn't have action that you would, you know, go to hell because you didn't have Iman. Abu Hanifa and that, because they had to deal with people who actually said that actions, the Khawarij and the Mu'tazila, who said actions are part of Iman, and if you lose action then you go into hell or you go out of Islam. So hence they said, no, it's not part of Iman. So it was just the community they were in, who they were dealing with, and the way they said these things. So it was always a difference of word in the majority of things. There are some other issues where it goes a bit too deep, although the great scholars have been able to bring a lot of those together. Now, are you Ash'ari or are you Maturidi? Well, we're all Ash'aris. In that sense, we're all Muslims, but if we employ a means of explaining Islam and fighting the wrong ideologies, then we will use the Ash'ari methodology. So whether you're Hanafi, Maliki, Shafi, majority of Malikis are Ash'ari, majority of Shafis, although some of the Muhakkikin also became Maturidi, like they say, Sa'ad al-Taftazani, who wrote the commentary on Sharh al-Aqaid of Allama Nasafi, a great scholar, great tafsir as well, a great commentary of that book. As Taghriban, you call the Maturidis and the Ash'aris Ash'ari. So when one of the Mu'tazilites or Khawarij or any other group that doesn't agree with these groups will label, they will say Ash'aris in general. So everybody's included because it's fundamentally the same. But to make a distinction, there's a Maturidi way and there's a Ash'ari way, which again has no fundamental differences, difference of just the way it's normally propounded and explained. So that's just to give you an understanding of Ash'ari Maturidi. So Taghliban, like they say, for example, Al-Qamaran. Qamaran means the sun and the moon. But the moon is Qamar in Arabic. The sun is the Shams. But they say Qamaran. When they say Qamaran, two Qamars, two moons, it actually means the sun and the moon. When they say Aswadan, Aswadan, the two black things, which refers to dates and water. Water is, well, we don't know what the color of water is. It's aqua. Basically, they say Aswadan. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to spend so many days on Aswadan, which is dates and water. So the same way they say Ash'aris, i.e. Ash'ari, including Maturidis. Now, just to understand and go into our next session for next time, what happened after this? After Imam Abu al-Hasan al-Ash'ari dies in 334 and Abu Mansur al-Maturidi passed away in 332, who kept this up? Were there anybody that continued? Yes, there were great scholars, mashallah, who became great scholars in this subject and continued. And mashallah, as today, you don't really see i'tizal, although I do hear that there are certain people in certain areas who've come up with this new ideology and they're calling themselves like reinventors of the Mu'tazilite faith. But I'm sure people, just in their corruption, their ignorance of Islam, sometimes get these ideas because of the personal opinions and, you know, fatawa from their pockets. So, you know, I wouldn't be surprised if someone had the same idea as a Mu'tazili without knowing that, in some aspects, not everything. But alhamdulillah, they kind of died out. Many of the scholars were produced by the school and who continue to defend Islam and continue to further develop the methodology. So for instance, of the 4th century was Qadi Abu Bakr al-Baqillani. He died in 403 AH. Abu Ishaq al-Isfira'ini died in 418 AH. Abu Ishaq al-Shirazi, this was a great scholar, I'll tell you something about him afterwards. He died in 476. Imam al-Haramain, when I take this person's name, it just amazes me. Imam al-Haramain, Abu al-Ma'ali Abdul Malik al-Jawini, Imam al-Haramain, the Imam of the two Harams, this was a great scholar. He died in 478, 5th century. Abu Ishaq al-Shirazi was considered one of the greatest scholars of his time. He was the rector of the Nizamiya University in Baghdad, the great Nizamiya University where Imam Ghazali became the chair and the rector for. That was the biggest university at that time. He was the rector of that, and he was sent by the Khalif Muqtadi Billah, the Abbasid Khalif Muqtadi Billah, as his ambassador to the court of the Seljuk king Malik Shah. And on his way from Baghdad to Nishapur, which was where the Seljuks were, and there was actually another Nizamiya university in Nishapur. There were two Nizamiya universities. Alhamdulillah, they both came under the control of the Ash'ari scholars. Imam al-Haramain Abdul Malik Abul Ma'ali al-Jawini was the rector there. Now on his way, Abu Ishaq al-Shirazi, on his way from Baghdad to Nishapur, every area he came into, the entire populations of those areas would come out to greet him and to welcome him and to shower him with any valuables that they had. When he got into Nishapur, Imam al-Haramain Abdul Malik al-Jawini considered it his honor, his own personal honor, to hold the saddle cloth of Abu Ishaq al-Shirazi in the possession that went to the king. Later on, he would take pride in the fact that he was able to do that. That's how high he considered Abu Ishaq al-Shirazi. But Imam al-Haramain himself, mashallah, was so great. Imam al-Haramain was accorded the highest position. Let me tell you about Imam al-Haramain, who considered himself nothing in front of Abu Ishaq al-Shirazi. He was given the highest position of respect by the Nizam al-Mulk, who was the Prime Minister of the Seljuqi King Arsalan at that time. He was the Khatib of the Jami' Masjid, of the principal masjid of Nishapur. Nishapur, I think it's in Iran, or it's in northern part of Iran, maybe bordering the old USSR states. He was a khatib there, he was the rector of the Nizamiya University in Nishapur. And Ibn Khallikan writes that for 30 years, he remained without peer in the fields of learning and piety. Again, learning and piety. He remained without peer for 30 years. This is Ibn Khallikan writing, was considered a great authority in history. And he says that he was the chief rector, preacher, exemplar, and a man of God. That always comes in. That's why we have to strive to be. You gain a lot of knowledge, but you have to balance it with the love of Allah. Otherwise, your intellect overcomes. You get an overabundance of intellect, and then you start questioning things, and you start discrediting the wahi of Allah. So you need to balance that with that much love for Allah and piety. So it has to be a balance. If you get too much into the spiritual without knowledge, then you go into bid'ah. So you get two problems. You either go into bid'ah or you become a literalist. If you get too much knowledge of the zahiri sciences of the Quran hadith without inside spirituality, then you become a zahiri. You become a literalist. You become someone who's going to always consider others to be nothing, because you don't have the love in your heart. But you can't be the other way either. There has to be a balanced approach. And this was how our great scholars were. Now, once the king, just to understand Imam al-Haramain's status, once in Nishapur, the king, on some reports, declared Ramadan, the famous Ramadan issue, it was back then as well, right? A bit different though. When he declared that tomorrow would be Ramadan, Imam al-Haramain did not agree with him because of the reports that he had. And he made an announcement that no, Ramadan should continue for one more day and then Eid will be the next day. So the king asked him that, why do you do this for? You know, it's my hukum, my command, and that should be the final word. He said, I have to listen to you. I am obliged by Sharia to listen to you in matters of the state. When it comes to religion, you have to listen to me. The king, listen to this. I mean, the kings were kings at that time. He actually went and he said it was the mistake of the king, tomorrow would be Ramadan and it would be Eid the next day. When he died in 478 AH, the markets of Nishapur, the whole bazaar, closed down. The pulpit that he used to give his khutbas from was dismantled. And his students, just in sorrow for his departure, broke their pens and their ink pots, and people were condoling each other for a whole year afterwards. You know, this is the time when people love their scholars and were associated to them. Today, a scholar is nothing. It's a do-it-yourself world. It's a Google world where you do your own search. There's no respect for scholars. There's no connection with scholars. But then the scholars, mashallah, have to be like this as well. I believe there's a problem from both sides. But it's the wisdom of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah, allow us to see these glorious days and these past. And you know, we can reflect over the incidents of this time and see that we have problems in this time. In those times it was i'tizal, trying to bring the Islamic tenets, the Islamic ideas in confirmation with a rational idea. Now today we have a similar problem, but it's been renamed the problem of science. Science is not completely a problem, but when, as a Muslim, when people begin to look at the unseen and the eschatological realities and the fundamentals of Islam and the tenets of Islam just through science and they don't understand it, this is the major confusion. People today, young students, people our age, are going into universities and without having any advanced knowledge or any prior knowledge of Islamic Aqidah, even to the basic level, even without having studied Aqidah Tahawiyah, for example, are studying philosophy. They're studying Kant and they're studying Socrates, etc., etc. Now, you tell me, what are they going to pick up? You're going to have so-called Muslims. Yes, they will be Muslims. I am a Muslim, but this is my idea. This is the problem with Islam. This is the problem with the scholars. This is the problem today. People are going into fields which they should have prior knowledge about. It was a Christian teacher of mine that told me, don't study philosophy. She had a PhD in philosophy. She was an older woman who used to teach at the madrasa English. For philosophy you need to be careful. She said this. So I'm not condemning philosophy. There needs to be Muslim scholars or Muslims with knowledge that study philosophy to be able to take care of that problem if it arises in any area. But they need to have advanced knowledge of Islam to the advanced level. They need to have prior knowledge to the advanced level. So alhamdulillah, the two universities, the Nizamiya University in Baghdad and in Nishapur, now was in the hands of the Ash'aris, and again Islam was saved. So that's the end of Abul Hasan Ash'ari's period. The next period is Ghazali's period in 500 and something, 1111 CE, Christian era. And that is another problem. That's when the actual philosophy has to be dealt with. You see, the Mu'tazilites, they were not complete philosophers against Islam. They were trying to bring the two together, fuse the two. Whereas there were others who completely disregarded Islam, became philosophers. For that, you needed another person who again was proficient in that regard. That was Imam Ghazali. If we get the time, inshallah, and the tawfiq from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that will be what we will look at next, inshallah. Wa akhiru da'wana, alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.